Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning, beloved. Now, one thing I have not talked about as we have been going through the last chapter of Luke's gospel is, in his gospel account, Luke records the resurrection of Jesus Christ in three stages, really. This morning, we're looking at the third stage. I haven't, as I said, talked about this yet, but if you would look at all three of the stages of Jesus' resurrection as Luke records them, the women at the empty tomb, Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, and now here, all the disciples locked up in their room at Jerusalem, all three stages follow the same structure. They open first with the disciples of Jesus in a state of confusion. The women at the empty tomb, they were confused by the fact that the tomb was indeed empty. Cleopas and his companion, they were confused by the testimony of both the women and Peter and John saying that they found the tomb empty. Now today, the disciples, and this would be not only the 11 apostles, but also the women, Cleopas and his companion, they are all, as Luke puts it in verse 37, startled and frightened, in a state of confusion, as Jesus suddenly appears standing in their midst. The next thing that all three stages of Luke's account of the resurrection show us is that there is a rebuke following this stage of confusion. The angels rebuke the women at the empty tomb for looking for the living among the dead. Jesus rebuked his disciples on the road to Emmaus for being foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Today, Jesus rebukes his disciples when he says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" It's a rebuke. Thirdly, all three stages follow this rebuke with biblical instruction. The angels reminded the women at the tomb of what Jesus taught them in his earthly ministry, about what the scripture said concerning his death and resurrection. Jesus does the same to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus as he opened up the Old Testament and showed how they all spoke about himself. Today in our text, Jesus once again gives biblical instruction to all the disciples in verses 44 through 47. Lastly, you see in these three stages of Christ's resurrection a portion on witness. The women returned to the 11 apostles after going to the empty tomb. What did they do? They bore witness to them about the empty tomb and what the angels declared. Cleopas and his companion, after Jesus left them, they ran the long 7-mile road back from Emmaus to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what had just happened. They were bearing witness. And today, in verse 48, Jesus tells his disciples that they are witnesses to the death and resurrection. It's as if Luke describes the resurrection of Jesus in a 3-act play. And each of those acts have 4 parallel sections. And yet somehow, although these 3 acts are parallel with each other, they progress and reach the great climax of the resurrected Jesus appearing to all his disciples in our text in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, as we look at this text this morning, it is worth noting there's a bit of a question raised by Luke's structure here. The question is this: does this entire portion, verses 36 through 49, does this all happen on the same day, on the same evening, the evening of the resurrection? Or do verses 36 through 43, do those verses happen on that first Easter Sunday, and then verses 44 through 49 happen at a later date, primarily on the day in which Jesus ascends back into heaven? That question is raised because in verses 44 through 49, there are some similarities and even parallels with Christ's final instructions to the apostles before he ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, the passage that we commonly call the Great Commission, is one of those. And then Acts chapter 1, the other book that Luke wrote. Acts chapter 1, Jesus, prior to his ascension into heaven, gives similar instruction to the apostles. And so, if I were pushed to answer this question, I think I would probably say that the first portion of our text today happened on Resurrection Sunday. The second portion of our text happened on Jesus' day of ascension into heaven. So why does Luke combine the two? Well, he combines them into one account because of the theme which ties the two sections together. Remember, many times Luke gives us a logical account of the life and ministry of Jesus, even over and above a chronological order. I think that's what's happening here. He's taking these two sections, separated by about 40 days, combining them together because there is a theme, an important theme, which ties these two things together. And that theme is this: how can we have assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Certainty, assurance. Beloved, this is the theme that ties these two sections together. Certainty and assurance have been Luke's theme of his gospel ever since the very first chapter. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And now, coming to the end of his gospel, Luke thrusts this idea of certainty upon Theophilus and upon you and me today as modern readers. Luke is seeking to give us absolute assurance that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. And so, with this theme of certainty, of assurance in mind, Luke first gives us assurance from eyewitness accounts to the resurrection. Eyewitness assurance found in verses 36 through 43. Now, I want you all to understand here, beloved, or what I want you to understand is that for these eyewitnesses, their assurance had to be in more than just the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Their assurance had to be in the fact that Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the dead. In other words, their assurance had to be in the truth that his resurrection was not merely spiritual, but that he truly arose, body and soul, from death. We have to understand this, brothers and sisters and friends. The redemption that Jesus won for us in his death and resurrection is not merely spiritual redemption. His redemption is of the whole person, body and soul. It is not an accident that God created us as spiritual, physical beings. It was very much so on purpose. The fact that we are physical and spiritual beings, this is what led God to look at his work of creating man and say it is very good. Christ's redemptive work is not narrow in its scope. It is not only spiritual redemption. The Apostle Paul says himself, "All things in heaven and on earth are being reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus." That includes our physical bodies. Our eternity will not be spent as spirits floating around in some spiritual place that we call heaven. We will be raised, body and soul, to everlasting life and reign with Christ in a real physical new creation. But in order for that to be true, beloved, in order for that to be accomplished, Jesus himself had to rise from the dead in his physical body. Because he is the first fruit, Paul says. He is the prototype, if you will, of all who will be raised to everlasting life. His bodily resurrection is the proof that God the Father had accepted his atoning sacrifice, that our sins have truly been paid for, that God's justice had been satisfied. His bodily resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 4, is the testimony of our justification. So Jesus needed his followers, his disciples there in that room in Jerusalem, to be absolutely certain that he did indeed physically rise from the dead. Now it seems from the opening verses of our passage that the disciples weren't quite sure of that fact. And who really could blame them? They were, after all, faithful Jews who did believe in spiritual life after death. They believed in human souls. Here they were in this room. All of a sudden, Jesus is standing among them. If that happened to you or me, if someone we knew to be dead was all of a sudden standing in a room with us, what would we think? Well, most likely we would think, despite the fact that this is impossible, we'd most likely think that we were seeing their spirit, that we were seeing a ghost. This is what the disciples thought. Luke says as much in verse 37. But Jesus rebukes them for this. He rebukes them for their disbelief in his bodily resurrection. Verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? This rebuke, beloved, comes because of the fact that the disciples should have had every expectation that Jesus would rise, not only in his soul, but also in his body from the dead. Jesus told them, we heard this throughout the book of Luke, he told them multiple times that he would rise on the third day. Why didn't the disciples believe it? Not only did he tell them that he would rise from the dead, but as we will see in just a little bit, all of the scriptures of the Old Testament proclaimed to them that the Christ would suffer, die, and rise on the third day. But since the disciples seemed to doubt the words of Christ and doubt the words of scripture itself, Jesus stands before them, and in order to prove to them the truth of the Word of God, he shows them his nail-scarred hands and feet. He invites them to touch him, to feel his flesh and bone. And as the disciples did this and they wondered at it, and by the way, I love what Luke writes in verse 41, they were still disbelieving, but he says they disbelieved for joy. I think that's how you and I would be. If this happened to us, would we not be so overcome with joy that we would be in disbelief? Like, this is too good. I can't let myself believe it. It's too good to be true. That's sort of what the disciples were experiencing in this moment. As the disciples wondered at the fact that they could touch and feel and see Jesus' flesh, he goes on to give them more and more assurance that he has indeed risen from the dead and thus has conquered death. He does it in a sort of funny way. He asks them for something to eat. Now, at this point, if any of the disciples still doubted, then surely the fact that Jesus took a piece of broiled fish, and I hope that if when I rise from the dead, someone doesn't give me broiled fish. Give me something better. The fact that Jesus took a piece of broiled fish and ate it, that would have put all those doubts to rest. Ghosts do not eat. Here they saw Jesus hold the fish, swallow it, digest it. There could be no question in their mind. Jesus in his spirit, Jesus in his flesh, in his bones, rose from the dead. And he was standing right then and there in front of them and eating. Now, beloved, I want us to realize something very important. None of us today are going to be eyewitnesses to the physically resurrected Jesus Christ in our earthly life unless we are the ones to be privileged to be alive when he returns. And so we might ask, how does this event give us certainty today? Having not seen Jesus with our own eyes, how does this give us certainty that he has indeed risen from the dead? Well, the simple answer is that while we may not see with our own eyes, we are able to read in the Word of God of those who saw him with their eyes. And it is the Word of God which is the greatest source of assurance for God's people. I need you to hear me on this, beloved. The Word of God, not personal experience, not your feelings, not your emotions. The Word of God is the greatest source of assurance for the people of God that Jesus is alive. You cannot trust your personal experience. I know that we want to believe that the things we experience, the things we see with our earthly eyes, is enough. And there are many Christians who say, well, maybe if people saw Jesus today in his resurrected physical body, maybe there would be a lot more people who place their faith in Jesus. But I can tell you, in Christ's day, many people did see the resurrected Jesus and still responded with disbelief. Jesus walked this planet for 40 days after he rose from the dead. Show me in the Bible the record of massive swarms of converts being made in those 40 days. We do have accounts of the Romans trying to cover up the resurrection, inventing schemes to mislead people. But do you know in the Bible, in the New Testament, when we really start to see people converting to faith in Christ in mass numbers? It is after he leaves us. It's after his ascension. It starts on the day of Pentecost when Peter begins to preach. It's when the other apostles take the word of God into Jerusalem and to Samaria and to all of Israel and to the ends of the earth, boldly preaching the gospel of Christ. That is when we start to see the Christian church explode. The word of God, that is where ultimate assurance, ultimate certainty of the resurrection comes from, not from physical experience, personal experience. Now, I think we've lost this in the modern church a little bit. And to prove that, you can just look at some of the hymns and praise songs that have been written over the last 100 years or so of evidence. One popular Easter hymn written in the 1930s says, "Ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Well, is that true? Well, I might ask, how do you know Jesus lives within your heart? The only way you know that is because the Bible says that if you receive Christ by faith, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. How do we know that Jesus lives? From personal experience? From a feeling? Because you said a prayer and asked him into your heart? No, beloved. We know Jesus lives because the inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative, sufficient Word of God tells us Jesus lives. The Scriptures, the Bible, that is our great assurance, our great certainty that Jesus is alive. The Word of God, that is our firm foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone give us true certainty, absolute assurance that Jesus is indeed alive. Ask me how I know he lives. It is because the Bible says he lives. We must, as Christians, place our assurance, our certainty, not in personal experience, but upon the Word of God. And beloved, understand, our text today bears testimony to that reality. It bears testimony to the truth that Jesus, that our certainty of Christ being alive comes from the Word of God. Because in the second part of our text, verses 44 through 49, Jesus goes on to give the disciples the utmost assurance of his resurrection by opening the Word of God to them. How do we know? How do we know that it was the Word of God which ultimately gave the disciples certainty of the resurrection? Well, apart from our text, I think clearly showing us this, I would add this. Go and read through the book of Acts, Luke's sequel, if you will, to his gospel. And pay attention to the sermons preached by the Apostle Peter, who was there and saw and felt Jesus' body. You'll find three of his sermons just in the first 10 chapters of Acts. And there is one thing you cannot help but notice about the sermons of Peter, an eyewitness to the resurrection. Yes, he does mention being an eyewitness in a few of these sermons, but that is always within the context of witnessing the scriptures being fulfilled. The reality is, as you read his sermons in the book of Acts, his use of the Old Testament scriptures as proof of the resurrection of Jesus far outweigh his claims to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. It was the word of God that Peter, in his sermon, in his preachings, leaned upon far more than his personal experience, beloved. It is very clear that the word was the foundation and the certainty which fueled the apostles' preaching and spread of the church throughout the world. It was indeed wonderful that Jesus was there physically with them. It was miraculous. It meant that Jesus defeated death. It meant that he was there with his disciples in their presence. They could see and touch and feel him. They could watch him eat a piece of fish. It was glorious. And there's not a true Christian in the world who wouldn't desire to be in that room with Christ physically in that moment. But that experience, beloved, maybe it falls just a little bit into the background as we turn our attention towards the second portion of our text, when Jesus opens up the Word of God and enlightens the minds of the disciples. Last week in our sermon on the road to Emmaus, I said that what Jesus did on that road was he led the greatest Bible study that the world had ever seen. And I was thinking about that statement in light of our text this morning. I might adjust that statement. I might say that Jesus on the road to Emmaus led one of two of the greatest Bible studies the world has ever seen, because here in verses 44 through 47, he led what is an equally impressive Bible study as he declares the truth of his suffering, death, and resurrection from all the scriptures. Luke says Jesus declared that everything written about him in the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's what that means, and in the prophets and in the Psalms had to be fulfilled. And I love that Jesus mentions the Psalms here. Now, when Jesus says the Psalms, or Luke writes that Jesus talked about the Psalms pointing to him, it probably did not mean just the book of Psalms. It probably referred to all the books of the Bible that we today call wisdom literature. The book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. All of these books would have been included in this category of the Psalms. But just think about this for a moment. Think about the Psalms in particular. We know that the Psalms were the prayer book and the song book for the Jews. Jesus would have grown up singing the Psalms. Can you imagine what that would have been like for him? What it would have been like as he sang Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus, growing up singing that psalm, knowing it was about him, can you imagine the grief in his soul that it would have caused? But then can you imagine the comfort that Jesus would have felt in his soul as he would have gone on to sing Psalm 23? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. As he sang that psalm, following Psalm 22, the kind of comfort that would have brought his soul. Or beloved, imagine the pure joy that Jesus would have known then, singing of his own glorification and exaltation as he moved from Psalm 22 through 23 into Psalm 24 and sang, lift up your heads, O gates, Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That too is about Jesus, and he would have known it as he sung that psalm. Jesus opens up the scriptures to the disciples. And it was the word of God from Genesis to the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, which gave the disciples certainty beyond all doubt. And as that certainty was imparted to the disciples, Jesus then gives them final instructions. He says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The disciples would be witnesses of these things, and that the promise of the Father, that is the anointing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, would come upon them, empowering their gospel mission and witness. If you want to see that being fulfilled, once again I say read Acts chapter 2. It was fulfilled just as Jesus said. The disciples remained in Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fell and empowered them. And they went out from that Holy Spirit, from that holy city, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the ends of the earth to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we close this morning, we have to ask this question: what does this all mean for us? And there are two points of application for us. The first is this, that this passage does indeed give us great assurance and certainty of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it gives us certainty and assurance of our own justification and our own coming resurrection. We heard a lot about that this morning. And we should remember that you and I have a greater benefit than even those disciples in that room that day who touched and felt and saw Jesus. Because while they had the scriptures of the Old Testament, they had those scriptures to give them certainty, and that was indeed sufficient for them. You and I, we have more. We not only have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament as well. And we can read their eyewitness accounts. We can read how they, the apostles, applied the truths of the resurrection and the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the Old Testament to the New Testament church. We have a full, complete, written revelation from God. The Old Testament was sufficient, but the Old Testament, it's no wonder the disciples missed the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is full of foreshadowing, pointing towards the coming of Christ. This is why it was called a mystery. But the mystery has been revealed in Jesus Christ. That which was foreshadowed now finds its substance in Christ. And you and I today, we can pick up this book and we can read it and we can understand, and the Holy Spirit will enlighten it and enlighten our minds and apply this to us and give us absolute assurance and certainty that Jesus is alive, and because he lives, we too will live. That's the first point of application for us today, beloved. Jesus is alive. We have certainty of it. And he has indeed purchased our salvation. Apart from that glorious truth, beloved, this passage also means that we, like the apostles, the disciples in that room in Jerusalem, have a calling on our lives. That we are to be witnesses to these things. Now, there's two ways you can understand the word witness, right? If I'm a witness to something, that could mean that I saw it happen, as the disciples did. But if I'm a witness to something, it also can mean that I bear testimony to something. We are not eyewitnesses, but if we have read and heard the gospel of our salvation proclaimed to us from the Word of God, and if the Holy Spirit has indeed opened up our minds to understand the Scriptures, just as Jesus opened up the minds of the disciples, And if the Holy Spirit has caused us to receive this gospel, to believe it, to come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then we are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've witnessed it in the sacred scriptures, and therefore now we have a call to bear witness to the glorious truth of the resurrection. To bear witness of the resurrection, to the resurrection, to all of our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, to all of Charleston, and to all of West Virginia, and to the rest of the nation, and to the ends of the earth. We are to bear witness to the truth that Jesus is alive. And beloved, realize this, we do that. We bear witness to the truth of the resurrection with the very same power that the apostles had. Power from on high. Because everyone who receives Christ by faith is indwelt with that very same Holy Spirit of God. You and I may not be apostles. We may not have seen what they have seen. We certainly do not have the same authority over God's people that Jesus entrusted to the apostles. But you and I, like the apostles, do have the same Holy Spirit. We are empowered by the same power from on high. And we, like the apostles, are called to bear witness to the truth that Jesus is alive. So, beloved, as we close this morning, let me encourage you. As you go out from this place of worship today, let me encourage you, having been witnesses to the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, to now live your lives boldly this week and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Boldly proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in His name, in the name of Jesus Christ, and boldly proclaim it in His name alone.